was different. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us on this Sabbath day with your presence. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain and the portion that we are worthy. And we pray, Father, that we get even more rain upon us as the days get closer to your return. Please bless everyone in attendance here. Thank you for changing the showbread. It is Sabbath day, and that's when you promised to do so. And thank you for blessing us with a new understanding of the truth and an opportunity to share what we learn today with others. And please bless everyone on our prayer list that's in need, especially those that are in need of salvation. And we offer this prayer to you to the best of our ability, which falls far short of the name that we pray in. And that name is your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. And amen. Okay. Do something a little different here. Sister wife Fran told me there was a question on the floor in regards to the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I don't know if I did a video on this. I think I did a Q&A on it once before, but to quickly answer it, the Old Covenant between God and man hasn't really changed in a lot of ways, but there is a change. That's why it's called Old and New. And this is the change. In the Old Testament, the covenant between man and God was, okay, like to summarize it, God says, you keep my laws, you'll make it home, you know, to heaven. And the covenant that man made with God was, we will keep your laws, and we will make it home to heaven. Problem is, they couldn't even keep them 1 month. I mean, even before Moses came off that mountain, they broke all 10 of the commandments. So, a new covenant had to be penned. But the covenant between the Father and the people was still the same. If you keep my law, you'll make it home to heaven. The only difference now is, he's going to help you keep it. He's going to write the law in the fleshly tables of the hearts and on the minds. So, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot. I mean, the Spirit was there. You could see it with David and even Saul at one time. But for the most part, mankind was supposed to do what they were supposed to do. And then you had the feast days and all this other stuff and the acknowledgement of what the Messiah would do in the future to wipe away the sins that they've already committed because of, you know, the mercy and the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so the difference now is the Lord helps us keep it by sending the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, into our hearts to help us keep the law. Because we've overwhelmingly proven, beyond a shadow of a doubt, in less than a month, that mankind couldn't do it without his help. And so there's the two differences. I mean, it's still, if you keep my law, you'll make it to heaven. The only difference now is, I'm going to help you keep it. And the only way to get him to help you to keep it is to accept his Son as Savior. And then when you do that, his Holy Spirit comes upon you, like at baptism. And some people do get the Holy Spirit before baptism. Some people get it after baptism. You know, it's up to him, but, you know, the scripture's plain. Like Paul was saying, be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. So, but we also saw what went down with Cornelius and his family. They got the Holy Spirit before they got baptized. But that's neither here nor there. So, all right. As most of you know, this is Q&A Sabbath. I don't ordinarily do that because I'm usually backed up with the questions, and I am. So I already have a bunch of questions that I've answered that I am going to share here. Then eventually it'll end up on the Q&A of Sabbath's Past page, which now I don't even know how many are on there. Hold on, let me go there real quick. So if you have any questions, odds are they've already been answered. So you just go to the Remnant of God, go to Bible Truth section of the menu, scroll down on Bible Truths where it says Have Questions, and then another menu drops down, where there's a bunch of pages that answer questions, but the top one is the one I'm talking about. There's a new one that I just put under that, which is questions and answers on video. That's what I'm working on now. But the top one is Q&A on Sabbath's Past. And let's see if I go to the bottom of the list. 218. So there's 218 questions answered on this page. And every so often you'll see a yellow Q&A with the numbers next to it. That means what you're hearing now is going to be what you'll be hearing on this page if you decide to read along, because there's an MP3 for each section, or you just click the section and you just read the answer to it, which is quicker, you know, because the MP3 starts it, like, for example, at 212, the Q&A goes from 212 to 218. So if you start at 212 and you want to hear the answer to 217, you're going to have to wait upwards of a half an hour. So, but if you just click 217, you got the answer right there. Or if you're the one that sent the question, you already got the answer in your email weeks or months ago. So, this first question, and this one here I get a lot, to the point I even think I was, I don't know if I made a video about this. I even put part of this question answered on SDAapostasy.org. It's hard to remember how many videos, because I did 195 videos now. I'm trying to figure out if I made a video about this, but if not, I'll do one. The question is, why do the Seventh-day Adventists claim to be the remnant? So, after sharing a prophetic parable regarding the workers of the gospel from the moment the work started by Israel to the finishing of the work, when the 11th hour workers finish it at the end of the world, which is, of course, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. That's the crux of that one page on my site. It's called Seven Churches, Four Movements. It's also on SDA Apostasy. Jesus illustrated something here, that the apostate SDA church refuses to acknowledge, or in their case, admit today. And I don't know if you've noticed recently, I don't like mentioning the SDA church anymore. I'll even go so far as to just call them the Ninth Hour Church. But this is a question from numerous ex-Seventh-day Adventists asking, why do they say that they're the remnant? Well, anyway, when ending the parable in which he describes the duty of each church throughout time, he speaks on how earlier workers were upset that workers hired at the end of the day received the same pay as those that worked during the heat of the day, or when the persecution was hot and heavy, which is strange because at the 11th hour it's actually worse. So, it literally says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 12, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden at the heat of the end of the heat of the day. This is how the Seventh-day Adventist leaders react to the blessings placed upon the remnant of her seed to this day. But it was never as bold as I have witnessed recently after they discovered the blessings upon the work of the Seventh-day Remnant believers, or you people, all right? Because it's obvious the Lord's blessing all of us. Many staunch SDAs started to report back to their pastors that we claim to be the remnant of our seed, and so the pastors started a campaign a few years back wherein they complained boldly, they are the remnant, and they deserve the penny, because they worked all day long, when in fact they stopped doing the work to the point a remnant of her seed had to be hired to finish it, just as Jesus predicted in the parable. You know, it's no different than the pride of the Pharisees. You know, when they saw their work slipping through their fingers after Jesus and then the apostles started to draw people into the truth that they were no longer able or even willing to share with people. They were all about self. They had all these little pedestals they stood on. Those that started the work in the Ninth Hour, or the Seventh-day Adventist Church, became prideful in their position, especially after failing in their duty to point those those in the 11th Hour, or the Seventh-day Remnant Church, were hired to finish the work, and the blessings upon their work were made known globally by many in the SDR Church. So, like the Pharisees of old, the SDA leaders became prideful and declare to this day that they are the remnant and they are the ones that deserve a penny. And so those that are last fill the places of those that were first, just as Jesus prophesied he would. I mean, the bottom line is this. The SDA church knows they are the Ninth Hour church. It's historic as well as prophetically accurate. But because that church has been infiltrated by Rome, they now display the fruits of Rome, wherein lying is no longer considered a sin. Well, they know it's a sin, but they don't care. What I mean is also that everyone knows the SDA Church is the ninth hour, and everyone knows a remnant will leave her number, because as the prophecy says in Revelation 14:4, they must follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And we also know what it says in Revelation 12:17 about the remnant of her seed. So that being the case, two schools of thought have been echoed by the SDA leaders to combat that prophetic fulfillment. Number one, they declare they are the remnant, which anyone that understands prophecy knows is impossible, because you cannot be both the ninth and 11th hour church simultaneously. Jesus is not the author of confusion. Satan is. And number two, they declare everyone that left their number. We actually were talking about this last night, as a matter of fact. But they actually say that everyone that left their number were shaken out due to their sins. In some cases, that is true. I mean, in every church. But many witnesses have not only come forth in recent days to not only rebuke their pastors, some have left the SDA Church to join the SDR Church because they see that those their pastors say were shaken out due to sin were actually showing bold fruits of obedience to God, as well as fruits of being blessed by God. Truth was made known to many that those that stay in the SDA Church are in fact those that are being shaken out of the true church that follows the Lamb, because the SDA Church asked Jesus to leave, and so his bride had no choice but to follow her husband's lead. And again, so for more detail on this prophesied fact, I do have a page on the site about this called Seven Churches, Four Movements. It's in the prophecy section. Go down to prophecy of today. Yeah, in about the middle, Seven Churches, Four Movements. I don't remember where it's at on SDA apostasy, though, but it's on there, too. All right, next question. Why did you refuse to watch the video? And for those of you that may be listening that recently had a discussion with me in regards to something similar like this, this question was sent to me months ago. This has nothing to do with something that may have gone down recently, because this happens often, okay? And so I have to put that out there. I have to put that disclaimer, I guess, out there. The question is, why did you refuse to watch the video I sent you about a man claiming angels had sex with humans? Well, my answer has to be, I refuse to watch it because I already know it's a lie. I mean, just so you know, people send me books to read. They send me websites to look at and long videos to watch almost daily now. Not to mention all the books and tracts and studies people send in regular snail mail now as well. I got a huge box of stuff in my closet here. I simply don't have time to read all that info or watch all those videos or even listen to all those CDs or DVDs. Some people actually send me CDs or DVDs in unmarked envelopes. I don't know who they came from, and they say, just stick it in your computer. That ain't happening. Not in today's virus-laden planet. That ain't happening. Introduce yourself. Let me know who you are, and then maybe I'll put the DVD in the computer. But don't just send me a DVD and say, here, put this in your computer. Uh-huh. I'm not going to do it. So anyway, we all have Bibles, and we all have the very same God that answers prayer. If we read the Word and ask Him to explain things to us, He will do this. I mean, this is God. He's not going to write a book His own children can't understand, although Rome will preach it that way, as well as anybody that follows their lead now. You have to believe the pastor, and that's it. And the minute you question anything he says, oh, you're one of those that were shaken out. But to make things easier for you in situations like this one, because you know some of you are being called the lead, and you're going to get hit with this stuff, perhaps this is going to help you decipher why I didn't watch the video and how you won't be tempted to watch it next time either. What I usually do before watching any video, reading any book, or checking out any sermon or study, is to find out who the author is first. If they're a Sunday keeper, an atheist, a Jew, a Muslim, or some other strange religion, I don't bother reading or watching at all, because they already embrace lies, and no matter how much scientific evidence they put forth, no matter how many Bible verses are used, they are in disobedience, and their message will be fraught with hidden and even bold errors. In short, lies are going to be peppered throughout the message. That's why I didn't even watch the video about a man claiming angels had sex with humans to spawn the Nephilim. The Bible clearly states angels don't have sex organs, nor do they have the ability to create offspring. Since I have read the Bible, it makes it that much easier for me to avoid certain books and videos that will only waste my time as well as the one sending them, just as the useless stones piled on by Sanballat, which he placed there to slow Nehemiah's work in his day. Now, this is not to say anybody that's sending me this stuff is Sanballat. That's not what I mean. Some do that, though. Catholics like to send me volumes of stuff to try to slow the work. I just, you know, delete it. I don't even bother because they're Roman Catholic. There's nothing that they have to offer at all. And, but there's some that don't realize that this is the way it is. And, because it makes my work that much easier. And there are times that I'll ask the Lord to, you know, because a brother I trust or a sister I trust has sent me something to check out. And so I'll ask the Lord, you know, because I know my brother's fruits, I know my sister's fruits, and I trust them. And so I'm going to check this thing out. But again, if it's a big book, I'm going to say, Father, please reveal to me if there's a problem here. And I'll flip through the pages as quickly as I can, and all of a sudden, bam, something will pop up, and he'll show me what it is. And I says, okay, that's all I needed. And that's what's in that box in my closet. I mean, it's huge. It's I just call it the false prophets box. Because people send me stuff, and 9 times out of 10, they go, wow, didn't notice that. You know, praise God. Thank you for letting me know. Sometimes they get all up in your face, but there's nothing you can do about that. And this is also, by the way, why I don't send videos like this or books to people. Because a stealthily placed lie can sound like truth to a babe in Christ, and their faith may be compromised by it. I cannot place their faith in jeopardy for 2 reasons. I don't want them to fall off the path, and if I am the one that nudged them off the path due to the book or video I sent them, I'm going to be held accountable for that. For example, have you ever watched the Discovery Channel? I think many people have. We don't have a TV here anymore, but I remember having it. Many years ago, I bought the DVD set about the world and all its magnificence because I thought it would be interesting to watch with the kids as they used very good high-definition graphics, excellent videography, and even some jaw-dropping photos, making it very beautiful to view, especially for kids who I wanted to educate, you know, on God's amazing creation and how artistic he truly is. It's just mind-boggling. But I noticed rather quickly into those videos that they often sneak their evolutionary ideas by adding comments like, oh, it took over 1 billion years for the mountain to form, or it took billions of years for the granite to cool, and so on and so forth. Well, I know God created everything in 6 literal days, and I know the mountain formed when the great deep burst forth in Noah's day, and then later moved about in height and even location in the days of Peleg, when God stretched or divided the earth. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 19 goes into that. Scientific evidence has also been unearthed quite recently that the earth did swell at that exact time that the Bible says. They have also been able to prove the granite crust was never molten, ever. The polonium 214 halos still found intact in every piece of granite all over the planet, even in your own backyard, proves boldly that the granite had to have been formed instantaneously as the half-life. Now check this out. The half-life of polonium 214 is 0.000164 seconds. That's not even one, what is that, like 1 millionth of a second almost? That's fast. That's how fast polonium 214 disappears once it arrives in something. And when it disappears, as it expires, if you will, it's going to leave a halo of its, like a fingerprint that it was there. Now, had the granite taken more than a quarter of a century to be molten and then hardened, that would mean we would never see those halos in the granite that you can find in your own backyard now. But they're there, and literally every country on earth has pieces of granite under their feet to prove they're lying about the granite being molten for billions of years. Anyone with a microscope can see the halos. Still, my kids were unaware of those things because they didn't read their Bibles yet. They were still kids. And so, well, I think this was around midterm of the childhood in this household. It wasn't many years ago, but so I knew that the DVD would plant seeds of doubt within them, so I never let them watch the videos without me being present the first time to correct the evolutionary claims echoed in the DVD, or at least let them know, look out for this or look out for that in the DVD. Still, since you were kind enough to tell me that he is claiming angels mated with humans, and I'm talking to the person that emailed me, claiming that angels mated with humans to bring forth giants back then, I know right off the guy is a false teacher. First and foremost, angels cannot have children, get married, or even have sex for that matter. Secondly, science has already proven why the giants were here. I actually go into detail on my evidence in creation page with pictures and everything. It has to do with the double atmosphere the planet had before the flood of Noah, and nothing to do with the scientific experiments gone haywire or angels partying with pretty girls. The dense atmosphere not only allowed for very long life because it slows the aging process because oxygen-enriched blood is easily pushed into the organs and the capillaries, like even in your skin, your face, the skin on your face, much deeper, allowing for the body to retain its youthful vigor for literally centuries instead of decades. It also allowed for everything to be much larger, as is evident in the fossil record. I mean, even the plants were massive back then. And, of course, the dinosaurs, recently, I don't know if any of you have ever had an iguana as a pet. What's one thing that you've noticed from the time you bought the iguana to the time it died? There's one thing lizards never stop doing. They never stop growing. Amen. Amen, Vera. They never stop growing. And so, if you got a lizard that's going to live a few hundred years, he's going to get big. You're going to get real big, exponentially big. Some of them are called thunder lizards. They found a couple of them that were so huge that when they walked, it would be like thunder. It was that loud. Could you imagine living in those days? All right, this next one. Oh, and by the way, as for the Nephilims and angels having sex, I have there's a page on the site called Easy Facts. Just go to Easy Facts number 18. Yep, lizards. All right, so this next one here, it says, what did John mean when he said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus? Those who said the law was abolished like this verse very much. The way John put it appears to mean Moses was not given the truth and grace. And the verse is, of course, John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The way I see this passage is, yes, the bluntness and exacting nature of the law was given by Moses to show the end result of breaking it was, in fact, death. But when Jesus came, the same truth still applies, wherein if you break the law, you're still going to die. But it's going to be at the prophesied second death. But his mercy is assured to all that accept him as Savior, where in so doing, we'll bless them with perfect forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, whenever they repent after they sin. Eternal life is then assured if they walk with him all their lives so as to prevent suffering the death Satan and his followers experience at the second death. So, I mean, if you sin, you're still going to die. It was just that in Moses' day, And you were given the opportunity to repent back then, too. I mean, they had their own little method of, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, letter being, be assured. I mean, they had their Matthew 18 back then, too, but it was penned differently, of course. It had the same end result. And if people decided to walk away from it, either they were cast out of the camp, depending upon the sin, or they were just plain stoned to death, right there on the spot. Well, same truth applies today. The only difference is the stoning is going to take place a lot later. So, next one here says, I saw the symbolism for white in your Revelation study, but I was searching for the meaning of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. A friend of mine wrote a book in which he alleges that Obama is the white horse in Revelation 6. I wanted to see what you thought about that and what the Bible has to say about the white horse in Revelation. All right, the answer is rather apparent. Obama cannot possibly be the white horse. He's in a white house, but he's not the white horse. He is a bit of a problem today, yes, but he is only a pawn of Rome. His fruits confirm it, hands down. There's a mountain of evidence to support the man was put in the Oval Office by the popes. Now, why everyone keeps looking away from Rome to try and find some new Antichrist to expose someplace else is par for the course today, because all the world is in fact wondering after the beast in Rome, who has many false doctrines plastered in millions of books, videos, and television broadcasts all over this planet. Confusion rules the world because Satan rules the world. But in short, it's this easy to define the rider on that white horse. As you see in my Revelation study, the word white means light, pure, clean, purified, and righteousness. And yet there's a study on the site. I define every symbol in the book of Revelation using scripture. And some of the symbols are defined or used so many times in scripture, I'll only give three or four definitions to the same verse because it gets redundant. It's just repeating over and over and over and over. So I only give three or four definitions when it gets like that. And still that study is 327 pages if you print it out with a half inch border, both sides. There's that much evidence in the scriptures to prove every symbol in Revelation is known. You can know them all. I mean, it's called Revelation. It's not called this book you ain't never going to get. It's Revelation. Daniel's the one that was, his book was the one that was sealed up. And then horse. Horse in prophecy means strength, prepared, object of trust, swift, decided, God's people, way of escape, honor, and good. So how can I ask, can Obama depict any of those features? The man is possessed of Satan, not of God. And yes, a man can be possessed by Satan and not run around chewing bricks. I mean, there's different ways that the devil possesses. Before I was a Christian, I used to dabble in a lot of crazy stuff, and I've seen some things that, you run into the people with the strange eyes and the mumbling and the grumbling but you also run into people that are just plain bone evil, and they look intelligent too. The devil's going to use what he's going to use. And he's going to use them in ways that allows that person he's using to stay in the position he's at. I mean, come on, if Obama was acting crazy, he wouldn't be president. So, I mean, object of trust? Strength? I mean, that man has no strength. He's a pawn. He's a puppet. 90% of his statements made on camera are done behind a teleprompter. He doesn't even speak his own mind. He's not decided. He's not God's people. He's not good. He has sanctioned homosexual marriage. He has sanctioned, like they all do, abortion, all sorts of crazy stuff. So that means Obama cannot be the white horse in Revelation. The Bible definitions are all we must use when proclaiming truth. The only way Obama can be the white horse is if your friend uses his own personal opinion as to what the Bible says. And according to 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. I mean, that's the key to expose some of these false teachers. But now for the crux of the matter. I'm sad to report that your friend is not a Bible reader, is he? Because Revelation actually tells us who it is that's on that white horse. Why your friend is only looking at the horse and not its rider is also par for the course today. Because truth cannot be allowed to be uplifted with those that don't want anything to do with it. So Revelation 6 verse 2 says, "And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire." See, now this is why he thinks Obama, because Obama makes war and stuff like that. But continuing, it says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Let me stop here for a minute. Had his friend read the Bible, he would have known who is called the Word of God here. Going on, it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him. How can Obama get any angel to follow him? Well, anyway, they followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And later you'll actually see that this, in other areas of the scripture, that sharp sword has two sides on it. It's a double-edged sword. Everybody here, I would assume, already knows why it's a double-edged sword. And then it goes on, it says, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Amen, Brother Eli. It's a two-edged sword because you got the Old and the New Testament. The truth will slay or smite the nations easily. Truth is truth. Truth is the end result of all of it. That's why Pilate said, what is truth? When Jesus said he came to proclaim it. And now here's the kicker of this passage in Revelation 19 that confirms it can't possibly be Obama. It says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Had your friend read this Bible, he would have discovered this passage so as to prevent himself from being confirmed a false teacher and now a false prophet in your eyes. The Bible defines all its prophetic symbols on its own. And some, it defines them very boldly, as we see here. All right, so the next question. All right, he says, hello. Would you be so kind to answer a question? Who are the 10 kings which receive power with the beast for 1 hour and burn the whore with fire? Well, here's the answer. And I'm going to go in a little bit of detail here, so this one's going to take a minute or 10. But we're early on anyway. As far as my research can take me, I have yet to see who those 10 kings are in reality, because the powers that be have at present opted not to make this known publicly. We know they're there. We just don't know their names. Some will say they represent the 10 divisions in Europe at this time, and I tend to disagree with that assumption because the prophecy clearly states that those 10 kings will control the planet, not just the continent of Europe. As I've said in many radio broadcasts and newsletters over the years, what I see happening in Europe is nothing more than the Pope and his cohorts in that region testing the methods the Pope hopes to use on a global basis in his new world order. They have been testing these things for many decades now, and as we look around and see what's going on worldwide, the New World Order, which will actually employ those kings, is already on paper as we speak. It's a no-brainer. I mean, just look at the way the banks work. There's your New World Order right there. They call it, back in the 60s, and then later on they mentioned it again in the 70s, they call it the Club of Rome. They just need to clean up some of the loose ends before going public with it all. Plus, at that time, they're only going to get a short time to hang out with each other. Truth is, even for those that don't study prophecy, one can see that the European Union has been the testing grounds of a one-world government for quite some time now. In fact, I would have a tendency to believe, since the treaty was signed by Mussolini and Gasparri in the Lateran Palace in 1929 that made the Vatican a church and state once again, we have seen a steady and quite rapid move towards a global governing entity being tested on out in Europe, because everything from a state-run religion, that being Catholicism, of course, to a single monetary system for all nations of that continent have been tested and approved. And if you notice, directly after the Vatican came back in power as a church and state, the Federal Reserve was formed in America, and the stock market crashed. They had control. And that was the basis by which they were able to make trillions and trillions of dollars that they can use. That's going to change, though. They have to come up with another way of doing all this. It comes with the finances. And this is one of the reasons for the euro. The euro dollar was, of course, another one of those little testing grounds. I've actually seen pictures, and I did a couple of newsletters on this as well, where the euro coins actually have a woman riding on a beast on one side of the coin, and the Vatican euro has the Pope's image on the other. It's just really, really annoying. But will the euro be the currency in the days ahead? I doubt it. No, I don't think so at all. They need to go digital if they will ever be able to enforce the mark. Methinks watching that Bitcoin or a facsimile of it would be a wise act at present. In any event, having the prophetic image of the woman on the beast is nothing more than a blunt slap in the face to those that do understand what a woman on a beast means in prophecy. They put that there just to rub it in our face, because they know there's people on this planet that study scripture and really do know what all that means. So they just, it's just like with that that government building, the international government building that they built, where the UN has a tendency to meet a lot. It looks like an unfinished building. I did a thing on this too. It looks like the Tower of Babel. It literally does. It's actually, they built it in such a way it looks like it's unfinished on purpose, with beams sticking out and everything, going straight up. But that's a whole other, you know, sermon, if you will. Plus, check this out. In the you can actually travel from one nation to another in the European Union right now without a passport. All you need now is a national ID to travel. So is it any wonder they speak of an ID like that here in the United States? I mean, we call it here the real ID that they're working on. And I have a page all about that on the website as well. But notice that they had to change the date of its introduction, if you will, into society as a law three times because the states just wouldn't go along with it. Why? Because the Lord knows we're not ready. His people aren't ready. And so they can't drop the other shoe. I mean, they can come up with their agendas left and right. And this is one of the reasons the Vatican has a tendency with their demons acting like Mary or any other kind of so-called Catholic saint. They come up with these weird prophetic statements, and then they say, but if you pray, those things can be changed. You can avoid God's wrath, because they'll prophesy about these crazy disasters that the Vatican's planning to do anyway. But if the Lord prevents them from dropping that shoe, well, then they're going to have a way out. And so the demon's going to have to say something like, but if you pray, and then it looks like the prayer was answered. So all of this shows, like with the real ID and all this other stuff that's going on, shows that the obvious signs of a one-world government is being tested by the Vatican and her 10 friends. Anyone with any political knowledge knows of the Vatican's tremendous clout in that region of the world, and especially now. And by the way, have you ever noticed the European Union, the flag? A blue flag with a circle of 12 stars. Or maybe it's 13, I don't know. But it's the exact same amount of stars and the same blue color. It's 12? Thanks. They have 12 stars, yellow stars. What they design as stars, those are pentagrams. Those aren't stars. Look up in the heavens. The stars are round and they twinkle. So these pointed five pointed items with the pentagram, and then of course you got the pentagon on the inside of it. That's just all demonic. Those are the exact same stars you see floating over the head of every statue of Mary with the blue flag behind her. Rome took the European Union. They own it. I did a newsletter about that too, by the way. I put up the flag and then I show them that other stuff. But it's just, I mean, stuff has been going on for decades, literally. So, the Vatican's got tremendous clout in that region, and especially now that the Vatican has 100% authority to bring about legislation with their new permanent seat in the United Nations. I mean, it used to be that the Vatican was only a voice in the UN with a mere suggestive power, or a weakened voice that only found power when a Roman Catholic leader in the UN with a seat was moved by the Pope to push it. Now, well, it has much more authority to bring about legislation as any other power that sits in that satanic agency. But check this out. The Vatican is the only religious, quote-unquote, entity in the UN. The only one. Which means that's the only religion that's going to be legal worldwide. Just like in China. When John Paul II went to go visit in 1995. Christianity is legal. Religious freedom is legal. As long as you're Catholic. Yeah, state religion is legal. It's got to be done in this way, though. And so they meet in hovels and caves and stuff like that. So years ago, I saw a map that was decided upon as a system for this global structure so as to better facilitate the New World Order more effectively. And in this map, the entire civilized world was separated into 10 separate sections with a governor as a leader for each section. No, the governors were never named, and it was mostly assumed that they stood there under a one-world leader in Rome. This is exactly how pagan Rome structured their empire in their day. The world as we know it will eventually be divided into 10 sections. For example, the USA, Canada, and Mexico were considered one section on that map. And by the way, this is why strange laws are being passed in Canada and Mexico. Well, not as much in Mexico because it's kind of, they still push the third world mindset there in a way, so as to lower our economy when they drop the other shoe. But this is why, you know, we get these strange laws in Canada that we know for a fact would never be allowed to be passed in the United States of America because of the way the American people still have somewhat of a say in politics here. But once Canada, Mexico, and the USA all join as one under the New World Order, we will all have to suffer as one continent of people under these strange laws. I mentioned this under the New World, I did a couple of newsletters on this, but yeah, this is, I talked on this, I can't remember where, but it don't matter. Anyway, I mentioned the scenario of law passing in Canada and Mexico in many of my newsletters because the strange laws they pass keep coming up in the news as something we as Americans cringe at. I mean, take the homosexual laws in Canada, for example, that cause Christians to go to jail for up to 5 years and a $5,000 fine if the homosexual they are sharing with doesn't like the Bible that they hold in their hand. Not long after that, we saw the Philadelphia 11, which were jailed for protesting the Pink Angels and their vulgar parade on the east coast of America. Even though the Pink Angels were being violent, throwing things at the Christians are the ones that ended up behind bars. Just like what happened in Michigan. And they won those lawsuits. The Christians were literally on camera, pelted with full bottles of water and everything, and the cops just stood by and let it happen. The Muslims were the ones throwing it then. And they sued that city, and they won. And now it's happening again to them, and they're suing them again. And they're going to win again. But they don't care. They got crazy money. And now, homosexual marriage is legal nearly coast to coast in this nation. No, the law is not quite the same as we see in Canada, as it's not on paper here in the USA. But the persecutions of Christians by homosexuals is, in fact, conditioning the mindset of their friends in D.C. And once we become one nation under Rome and their New World Order, those laws that are passed in Canada and Mexico will be automatically enforced in the USA. There's no way around it. It'll be drafted into the Constitution. So getting back to those 10 kings, as far as I can see, these governors of the 10 separate sections of the world will eventually become the 10 kings that will receive power with the beast for that 1 hour, as the prophecy says. And what an hour that's going to be. And none of this is going to happen unless the Protestant denominations join with Rome, as we now see has happened. Everyone from Kenneth Copeland's Pentecostals claiming, the Pentecostal leaders, by the way, because those were thousands of pastors that declared on camera that they are all going to be calling themselves Catholic from that day forward. And that happened last February, to the actual Seventh-day Adventist Church defending the Antichrist from church to church for decades. I did a video about that, that to this day still generates annoying emails. So that is the thread we see running through the present-day ecumenical movement of Rome that was set up and sanctioned by Satan at the Vatican II Council in the 1960s. But they've been manipulating the Protestants ever since the Reformation. And the only way to do that is to infiltrate, like the Jesuit oath says, is their duty. And this is why all the churches act like they have some Catholicism in them. All of them, including the Ninth Hour Church. And being the last days, they're pulling out all stops now. One very graphic example that is working perfectly for Rome is what I like to refer to as the most popular Roman Catholic commercial ever put to film. And I call it a commercial because that's all they were just advertising to get people back into the church. Excuse me. And of course, I'm speaking about the Passion of the Christ, which I call the Passion of the Antichrist on the website. Yes, it's been many years since it came out, but all the Protestants flocked to that Roman Catholic pack of lies like it was the gospel truth. And now everyone from Pat Robertson to Billy Graham are proclaiming that movie to be an accurate account of what actually happened on Calvary. This is all regardless of the fact that Roman Catholic, devout Roman Catholic Mel Gibson, who directed and produced the film, admitted on camera and in writing that he based the movie on the demonic visions, well, he didn't say they were demonic, but they were, of two Roman Catholic mystics. I mean, they make it too easy for those of us that read Bibles. The rest of the people in the world don't think any whoop-de-doo mystic. So, that movie is literally packed with Roman Catholic dogma and mysticism from end to end. Yet every Protestant that I run into that has seen it states that they came back blessed by it. And to this day, I see many Christians and even Seventh-day Adventists using clips from that blasphemous movie in their YouTube videos. I mean, isn't it any wonder Jesus said if they say he is in the secret chambers not to go there? He knew what the devil would do before the eyes of the people. Now, I'm not claiming that this movie is a fulfillment of that prophecy, Matthew 24. What I'm saying is look around. See how gullible and complacent the Protestant people have become after just a few short years of packing those theaters. And they actually played those movies in churches and charged admission. Because the theaters, they couldn't keep up. I kid you not. I remember seeing the advertisements out in the Chicago area when I was visiting the kids. Getting people to, you know, or people sending me emails about the advertisements. People were going to their own churches to watch the movie. And the theater gave them permission to use the film. As long as they got a piece of the action. And just a few months before that movie came out, Rome was being exposed in the media with hundreds and hundreds of very vulgar graphic details regarding their molestation lawsuits. And just a few months later, Protestants are now looking at the Pope and his prelates as men of God because of a Hollywood movie. It's that easy today. It's just that easy. So as prophesied, the Protestants are now reaching across the gulf to grasp the hands of those that preach spiritualism, mysticism. You know, they are reaching over the abyss to join hands with the Roman beast, just as our Lord predicted in the Word. In so doing, the three frogs of Revelation are now jumping onto the same lily pad, ready to strike all that oppose Roman Catholic dogma. And this is why these anti-Christian laws are being passed, so as to make us look as bad as they possibly can. All right, I only got two questions left to go, and I may as well do them. We're running a little over, but don't we usually do that on Q&A, though? So, let's see here. This one here says, I have heard a sermon recently from a chap, I guess this guy's from down under, that I know, is cohabiting with another church member, at least when he is home at the weekends. It's hard for me to accept the word from someone who is doing the opposite of what he preaches. I am also making some assumptions here. I mean, you can share a flat, and it might be 100% innocent or platonic, but if I was a betting man, and that's how he ends it. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says this. It says that we must abstain from all appearance of evil. It's one of those short verses. It just says abstain from all appearance of evil. Whether it's platonic or not doesn't matter when it comes to Christians and their duty to do what's right. People looking on, and in today's world, the overwhelming majority of the people aren't Christians, so they're going to always assume that they're living in sin. Well, they won't call it sin. They're just going to assume that they're living together without being married. And so if he's a Christian, it's actually promoting an evil personage by stepping into the home of a woman everyone knows is either alone or, worse yet, his roommate. So it makes Christianity look that much weaker on top of it. That man needs to be rebuked, and he needs to stay off that pulpit until he shows the fruits of one who obeys the written word of God. And then the last question was, do you recall, he says, hi, Pastor, please explain further about those who have to face death three times. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64 says this. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He was talking to the high priest. So how is it that the high priest, who has been dead 2,000 years, will see Jesus when he comes in the clouds 2,000 years later? Notice what's penned later, or actually in a different book. John chapter 19, verse 37. It says, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Or Revelation 1, verse 7. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Everyone that has been used by Satan to attack and kill God's people pierced Jesus, because when Jesus was describing his followers, he said this in Matthew 25:45. He said, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. So, that means those that pierced Jesus 2,000 years ago, those popes, prelates, and civil authorities that killed Christians during the Inquisitions, and those that have killed them after those days, or even like the Muslims today that kill 200,000 plus that we know about every year, they're going to die three times. If, in fact, the Muslims today die before Jesus gets here. For example, the Pharisees of old have already died, as have many popes, prelates, and civil authorities, and some suicide bombers of today. They're already dead, and they already killed Christians and pierced Jesus, according to biblical jurisprudence. Jesus says, if you do it, like when he was in that one area of Matthew 25, he goes into both sides of the coin. You know, like if you help, you know, like when I was, you know, sick or in jail or hungry, you know, you gave me food, you visited me, and you helped me or whatever. And he says, and the people asked, when did we do that? And he says, well, when you did it to these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Well, then he says the other toss of the coin, like I read a minute ago. Well, when you don't help me and you do bad things, you know, you did that to the least of my brethren. Well, you did that to me too. So those that have killed Christians over the eons that are already dead, they've already died one time, their natural death. But according to what Jesus said, if they pierced him, they're going to resurrect along with all the people that are going to be going to heaven when that eastern sky splits. Now, don't get me wrong. There's not going to be a lot of wicked people coming out of that grave because, I mean, there might be, you know, thanks to the Muslims, because there's a lot of them, there might be, you know, maybe a million or so, as opposed to, well, like if it happened today, 7.2 billion people aren't going for the most part. But let's just say there's a million of them coming up. So they're gonna resurrect to see Jesus coming in the clouds, and then they'll have to die when the seventh plague hits, which annihilates the planet, of course. 125-pound chunks of hail coming out at the speed of bullets out of the sky, and then the global earthquake and all that stuff. Yeah, they're going to die there. Okay, now that's their second time dying. And then what's called the second death in prophecy, because the overwhelming majority of the people that don't make it to heaven are only going to die two times. Their natural death and then the second death. Because they will die two times. They're either dead now or they're going to die at that when the seventh plague hits. And then they're going to get up at the end of the 1,000 years, be redeceived by Satan. They're going to surround the city of heaven to try to get at that tree of life. And then, of course, the fire comes from above and from below. And then we walk on their ashes after they burn up. And so that's, for the most part, the overwhelming majority of the people, they're only going to die two times. But the people that were, you know, very instrumental in attacking Christians, whether it was done out in the open or not, because a lot of these political leaders today kill Christians behind closed doors and you never even know about it. They're going to die three times too, if they die before Jesus gets here, that is. So that's the answer there, because a lot of people wonder why I say this, and I've been asked this before, and I figure I may as well put it on the Q&A page, because that way I can just say, check this out. And so, amen and amen. Hope and pray that you were blessed.
Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it.
Amen and amen. If you can kneel, please do so. We'll finish in prayer. Amen. Okay, bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with the changing of the showbread. And thank you for giving us an understanding of all that was written in your word, because we know that you're not going to write a book we can't understand. But yes, sometimes it does get difficult because we're looking through glasses darkly. And so we're trying our best to strive on to that perfection, Father, so that we can do exactly as you would have us do and understand your word perfectly, so that we can be able to tell people what it actually says. Because it's amazing. The truths that we understand, our own children can actually teach theologians today. Because truth that comes from the heart is a lot more powerful than the truth that they seem to think they have in their brains. So thank you, Father, for blessing us with opportunities to share our faith and bless many with an understanding as you have given unto us. Thank you for forgiving us when we fall short, and thank you for keeping a hedge of angels around us, especially those that are doing the work and those that help us do the work, because many people just can't go out. They have 9-to-5 jobs or they're getting up in their years or whatever, but thank you for blessing them for financially helping those that are doing the work. And please, Father, bless everyone on our prayer list that's lost with salvation. Please continue to descend the truth to them. And we especially pray for our children and our children's children in the church family, because some of them don't want to hear it from mom and dad because they've heard it all their lives. And so please send somebody that believes the same way we do, that can share with them, that will help water the seeds, because that does work when someone else says what mom and dad already said, and it blesses them and helps them to better understand. And thank you again for hearing this prayer and blessing us the way you continue to do. In the name that we pray this prayer in is your Son, our King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.